I encourage you to turn with me in your own copy of the scriptures to 1 Corinthians chapter 11. I'm going to read verses 17 through 34. It's the entire section in which Paul deals with the Corinthian abuse of the Lord's Supper. While I'm reading, I'd like you to be thinking of a question. The question would be, why did Paul give instructions for the right receiving of the Lord's Supper in verses 23 through 26? Why is that section there? It's not all there is that he writes about the Lord's Supper. Why did he put that in there? Another way of asking it is, what is Paul getting at in this whole section? And that would help to explain why these verses are here. Well, follow then, please, as I read from God's Word, 1 Corinthians 11, beginning in verse 17. Now, in giving these instructions, I do not praise you, since you come together not for the better, but for the worse. For first of all, when you come together as a church, I hear that there are divisions among you, and in part I believe it. For there must also be factions among you, that those who are approved may be recognized among you. Therefore, when you come together in one place, it is not to eat the Lord's Supper. For in eating, each one takes his own supper ahead of others. And one is hungry, and another is drunk. What? Do you not have houses to eat and drink in? Or do you despise the church of God and shame those who have nothing? What shall I say to you? Shall I praise you in this? I do not praise you. For I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "Take, eat. This is my body, which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me." In the same manner, he also took the cup after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. This do as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death till he comes. Therefore, whoever eats this bread or drinks this cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. But let a man examine himself, and so let him eat," or we could say, "and in this way let him eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For he who eats and drinks in an unworthy manner eats and drinks judgment to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. For this reason many are weak and sick among you, and many sleep. For if we would judge ourselves, we would not be judged. But when we are judged, we are chastened by the Lord, that we may not be condemned with the world. Therefore, my brethren, when you come together to eat, wait for one another. But if anyone is hungry, let him eat at home, lest you come together for judgment. And the rest I will set in order when I come." Now let's ask for God's blessing upon our gathering and especially upon the ministry of his word. Let's pray. Our Lord and our God, we are grateful for this privilege of worship. Your word tells us that where two or three are gathered together, there you are in the midst. We We pray, O Lord, that we would embrace by faith this biblical truth that you are here, that you inhabit our praises, that we are priests bringing sacrifices that are acceptable to you through Jesus Christ, that you hear what we sing, you hear what we pray, you hear what we think. And when your word is opened, you speak to us. We thank you for your inspired scriptures. We thank you that we have your very word, what you want us to know, you caused to be written down so that we may read it and understand it, that we may be corrected by it, instructed, reproved. Lord, we pray that you would have such dealings with us tonight, and especially as we remember the death of the Lord Jesus. We pray that this would be a sweet and a profitable time, and especially we pray that as we look at this passage, we would have a fresh appreciation for what it is that the apostle is saying to us, indeed what it is that God is saying to us in this text. Lord, open our ears, and please open our hearts, for there are truths here that will be convicting, but truths that are essential to our well-being as believers and as a church. Draw near, please. Bless our time together tonight. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, what do you think? Why does Paul give these instructions? And you might say, well, the Corinthians were failing in their observation of the Lord's Supper. And indeed they were, but not in the elements so much, not in the way in which the bread and the cup was to be consumed. Let me give you my assertion. Here is my assertion as to what Paul's point is in this whole section, and you see it in your handout sheet. Paul's main concern in this passage is the unity of the church, a unity which can only be rooted in genuine Christian love. So Paul's main concern is not that we get the details right down here at this table in how the bread is broken and the cups are distributed. That's not his main concern. His main concern is the church, its unity, and a unity that is rooted in genuine love. Now, come with me then to the first thing, the assertion strongly suggested. You see my assertion, where does it come from? Well, firstly, I think it's strongly suggested in the passage. And this is why I read the whole section. I just wanted to step back a little bit and look at the whole flow of the passage and see what is it that Paul is all about here. And it all has to do with the unity of the church rooted in love. First of all, see the beginning of the passage, verses 17 through 22. First of all, a problem is identified. And the problem that's identified is divisions in the church. Paul speaks of divisions, verse 18, schisms, a ripping apart. It's the word used to describe the ripping of the veil of the temple when Jesus died on the cross. The body, the church is being ripped apart. Verse 19, he says, there must also be factions among you, literally heresies, groups, sects, S-E-C-T-S, sects in the church, identifiable groups, distinctive one from another, subsets in the church. That's how he begins. He says the church is being ripped apart. There are these little groups in the church. Instead of a whole church, there's little pockets in the church. Now, why does he say that? Well, the problem is identified, but then the evidence is produced in verses 20 through 22. What evidence does he bring to support the charge? The evidence is you're not eating the Lord's Supper together. You're not all sitting down together, one table or one location, taking these elements all at the same time. Some indulged too much at this love feast, this agape meal. Some only, presumably the poorer, were only able to come later in the evening. Some of them didn't get anything at all. And the result was one meal for the rich and another meal for the poor. Not one church, but two churches. The rich and the not so rich. It's a schism in the church. Imagine it this way. Imagine that we were to announce that we're not going to do the Lord's Supper like this anymore. Instead, we think it's better if we sit around a table looking at each other. Okay? So we're going to do that out in the foyer. And so when the time comes for the distribution of the elements, you all head out to the foyer. But instead of one big table, you see a number of tables set up in the foyer. And as you're coming out, the elders, or Pastor Mitch or the deacons, are saying, okay, here's how we're going to do this. If your adjusted gross income for last year was up to $50,000, these are your tables here in the middle. If your adjusted gross income was $100,000 or more, you sit up toward that end at those tables. And so they start separating us by income. The rich people will observe the Lord's Supper together, and the not-so-rich people, and then the destitute, maybe we'll find a table or two for them down there in the corner. But we're not done yet. As the people who are more wealthy, as they move up to the tables at that end, the deacons say, now, if you're male, and in this category, but if you're a male, you sit at this table. If you're a female, you sit over here at this table. Now, and wait a minute, we're not done yet. We've got you separated now by income, and now we're going to separate by gender because we don't want the men mixing with the women in this observing of the Lord's Supper. So the men are going to be there. The women are going to be here. But now we're going to separate the men from each other. We're going to look at skin color. And if you've got white skin, you can sit at this table on the end. If your skin is darker, then you're going to sit at a different table. And they do that all the way down the line. Now, what would you think of that? I would hope that there would be something in you recoiling against that and saying, that's offensive. That's offensive. You're dividing by wealth, you're dividing by gender, you're dividing by skin color, but that is what was happening in Corinth. That's why Paul says you're despising the church, verse 22, and you're shaming those who have nothing. The rich were fine. They had plenty to eat and drink. The poor, they came later. Some of them didn't get anything at all. They didn't see a problem with that. To put it very bluntly, the attitude expressed was this. There are some people in this church about whom we should care and about whom we do care. But there are others who are different from us, especially in terms of their social and their economic status. We don't have to care about them, at least not as much as we care about ourselves. Now, that was the situation in Corinth. That's how Paul begins this whole section. He describes this tearing apart of the church based upon these man-made standards. That's how he begins. But now, secondly, see the conclusion of the passage. Now I want you to see verses 33 and 34 in particular. How does he introduce it? You're not coming together to eat the Lord's Supper. You're doing it in a fragmented way. What's his conclusion? Therefore, my brethren, when you come together to eat, wait for one another. But if anyone is hungry, let him eat at home, lest you come together for judgment. Paul begins by saying you've got this problem with divisions. He comes to the end of his argument and says, now, therefore, when you eat the Lord's Supper, do it together. Here he is again. He's concerned about them doing this together. It's a simple exhortation. Eat the Lord's Supper at the same place at the same time. Rich and poor, old and young, male and female, black and white, free and slave, all at the same table, all at the same time. Now, thirdly, see the middle of the passage. In the beginning of the passage, he's concerned with them being together. At the end of the passage, he's concerned with them being together. Now look at the middle of the passage, 23 through 26. This is why Paul puts this in here. It's part of his argument. It's part of his concern about the unity of the church rooted in love. It's like he's bringing the very elements of the gospel to bear in support of his concern for the unity of the church. Well, why should we come together in one place? Why shouldn't there be pockets? Why shouldn't we be drawing circles and putting people in circles in the church? And these ones we care about because they're like us. These we don't care about so much because they're different. And we don't care about them so much because they're different. What's wrong with that? This is what's wrong with that. The occasion of the words. Notice the occasion of verses 23 through 26. They don't drop down out of the sky. Paul is not writing this treatise about the way they observe the Lord's Supper and says, oh, by the way, I did tell you guys how to observe the Lord's Supper correctly, didn't I? No, I didn't. Well, here, when you do, this is what you... Now, that it serves as a model, of course it does. But he's putting it in here in support of his argument that the church should be one, a oneness rooted in love. Look at the content of the words. There is one Savior. There is one salvation. There is one body of believers. That's why there's one loaf and one cup. Now, you say we don't have one loaf. We have, you know, the elite gluten-free people get crackers. Just push that out of your mind for now. And we don't have one cup. We have 100 cups. Well, you get the idea, right? Just forget all that for right now. But there's one meal, one thing to eat, one thing to drink. Why is that? There's one Savior who was incarnate and who was crucified and died for the sins of his people. Everybody is saved in the same way by the same Savior. That's the point here. Now, are there distinctions in the church? Of course there are. We're not all the same. Distinctions are natural. But those distinctions are not relevant when it comes to our unity, to our love. And this ordinance is a vivid picture of the gospel in its vertical and its horizontal dimensions. Here, around this table, whatever other differences exist among us, here, as believers in Christ, we are one. I like to think of it this way. It doesn't matter what vehicle you have parked in the parking lot. It doesn't matter the quality and kind of coat that you have hung in the coat room out there. Doesn't matter what your bank account is. None of that matters around this table. What matters is one Savior and one salvation. Now, that's my assertion suggested from the passage. His concern is the unity of the church rooted in love. But now comes secondly to the assertion persuasively supported. And here's where I get kind of excited. And I'm not prepared to write a book or start a new church over this or anything like that. But when I began to see that this is Paul's main concern here, it's like color came into the passage for me. And maybe I'm getting excited about something that everybody else has known for years. That wouldn't be the first time. But one of the things that gets me excited is that when I look at this issue that Paul is writing about and saying his concern is for the unity of the church because of the oneness of the gospel, is that this is not the only time Paul approaches an issue this way. I want to show you three examples in the book of the first letter to Corinthians. I think there are more, but there are three obvious examples where this theme, the unity of the church, rooted in the one salvation accomplished by Jesus in his living and dying, is a major theme in this letter, and Paul comes back to it again and again and again. A. Under number two, the church should not be divided by ministry preference. And we're just quick hits on these, okay? We're not very brief, quick hits on these, because I think they're fairly obvious in and of themselves. Chapter 1, verses 10 through 13, Paul begins to deal with this issue of factions in the church. Now I plead with you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you all speak the same thing, and that there be no divisions among you, but that you be perfectly joined together in the same mind and in the same judgment. Unity, oneness. For it has been declared to me concerning you, my brethren, by those of Chloe's household, some sanctified gossip that Paul had received, that there are contentions, quarrels among you. Now I say this, that each of you says, I am of Paul, or I am of Apollos, or I am of Cephas, or I am of Christ. Is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you? Or were you baptized in the name of Paul? Now, I call this ministry preferences. These men mentioned in verse 12 would have preached the same gospel. So it can't be that, well, I like Paul's gospel better. I like Cephas's gospel better. It must have to do with style and emphasis, something like that. We don't have time to go down that road right now. And people have ministry preferences. There are preachers that they like and that their ministries hit them well and naturally. There are other preachers that just don't seem to do it the same way. Some writers just get me, and some writers, I don't have a clue. And this is all very real, all very natural. There's nothing wrong with this, with having ministry preferences. But they should not be the occasion of drawing circles. I like Paul's preaching. Well, I like Peter's preaching. I like Apollo's preaching. Well, I'm a Christ man myself, maybe putting himself above, you know, the controversies of the others. I don't understand all of that, but they were drawing circles. And at the very conclusion of this section, Paul writes in verse 3, verse 21, "Therefore let no one boast in men, for all things are yours. Whether Paul or Apollos or Cephas or the world or life or death or things present or things to come, all are yours, and you are Christ's, and Christ is God's." Okay, you like Paul better, you like Peter, you like Apollos better, fine, but don't be sealing yourself off in little circles. You can all get something from Paul. You can all get something from Apollos. You can all get something from Cephas. Christ is the thing that makes us one, not the various ministers of Christ. So the church should not be divided by ministry preferences. Secondly, the church should not be divided by the exercise of Christian liberty. Chapter 8, and again, just a quick hit. What do we do about things that the Bible has neither commanded nor condemned? 1 Corinthians 8, Paul deals with this in 8, 9, and 10, but just see one of the things that he says. Chapter 8, verses 9 through 13. "But beware, lest somehow this liberty of yours become a stumbling block to those who are weak. For if anyone sees you who have knowledge eating in an idol's temple, will not the conscience of him who is weak be emboldened to eat those things offered to idols? And because of your knowledge, shall the weak brother perish for whom Christ died? But when you thus sin against the brethren and wound their weak conscience, you sin against Christ. Therefore, if food makes my brother stumble, I will never again eat meat, lest I make my brother stumble." There were strong brethren, there were weak brethren. The strong brethren knew, were convinced in their consciences that eating a hunk of meat that may or may not have been part of a pagan sacrifice, it was okay. There wasn't something about the actual content of that meat that made it sinful. There were others whose consciences were not yet fully instructed who had a problem with that. And they could not in good conscience eat that meat. Well, the strong were eating the meat in the presence of the weaker brethren. Paul says, for the sake of the gospel, for the sake of your brother, he's a weaker brother, but he's still a brother. For the sake of your brother, don't exercise your liberty, because there's a gospel at stake. Don't be drawing a circle. Here are the strong brethren. We've got our theology and practice sorted out. Over here are the weaker brethren. They're still dealing with the old fundamentalist concepts and legalistic concepts. We, the stronger, don't have to worry about them. Paul says, yes, you do. They are brethren for whom Christ died. And leaving aside how a weak brother can perish for whom Christ died, push that away for now. But the very strength of the language is impressive, isn't it? That's a brother. Yes, he doesn't see things like you do, but that's a brother for whom Christ died. What about you? What is your standing with God? I stand before God saved because of what Jesus Christ has done for me, outside of me. Paul says it's the same with this guy. Yeah, but he doesn't see, it doesn't matter if he doesn't see those things like you do. He's a brother. And essentially, by saying we don't have to worry about him, essentially you're saying that this gospel is not really what we say it is. You get that? That there are different ways to be saved. We're saved differently, and thus we can look down, we can look at and down upon this other group. Paul says, no, they're brethren for whom Christ died. They should be the object of extraordinary care, not indifference. Thirdly, again, quick hits. The church should not be divided by the exercise of spiritual gifts. Chapters 10 through 12, Paul deals... No, I'm sorry. 12 through 14, Paul deals with this issue of spiritual gifts. In chapter 10, no, it's chapter 12, excuse me. Chapter 12, verses 12 through 14. I'm all right. For as the body is one and has many members, but all the members of that one body, being many, are one body, so also is Christ. For by one Spirit we were all baptized into one body, whether Jews or Greeks, whether slaves or free, and have all been made to drink into one Spirit. For in fact, the body is not one member, but many. And you're familiar enough with the passage to know that Paul's main point here is to rebuke those who had prominent spiritual gifts and thought that that put them in a whole different category because they had those gifts. And their concern, at least for some of them, in the exercise of those gifts, was to say, hey, look at me. Look at the gifts I have. Paul says, no, the gifts that are given to each of you are for the good of the whole body. And he says further on, he says, the eye cannot say, well, I'm the eye. You know, people stare into each other's eyes, not into each other's elbows or knees or something like that. I am an eye. I'm special. I don't need elbows. I don't need knees. And Paul says, no, it's you're one member of the body. You have the gift of vision. Wonderful, but it's not just for you. It's for the whole body. The body is one because Christ is one. And the way of salvation is one. And the paramount thing in the exercise of spiritual gifts is what? Chapter 13. What is the paramount thing in the exercise of spiritual gifts? Love. Love for those who are in the body. They are members. They have different gifts. They do different things. We're all in one body. We're all one in Christ. Your gifts are not to make you look good. Your gifts are to edify the whole body. Well, I think that persuasively supports the assertion that Paul's concern is the unity of the body. It's present here in 1 Corinthians 11 with regard to their observance of the Lord's Supper. We've seen it in these three other instances. I could point to at least a couple of others, but we're going to move on to the third thing. The assertion pointedly applied. Now, this is really cool. If you look at verses 27 through 32, the occasion of much controversy over the years. Therefore, whoever eats this bread or drinks this cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner, verse 28, let a man examine himself. For if we properly examine ourselves, we do not subject ourselves to the chastisements that come from God. I think this will help you to see this passage in a whole new light. What is this self-examination? Well, it's looking at the implications of the cross and asking, am I living up to what the cross demands? That's true. That I'm not denying any of that. But in a particular way, I think Paul intends for us to be examining ourselves with regard to the question of our love for one another. Do you see that? I think that's the thing that he's emphasizing. The problem here is factions. The problem is drawing circles and dividing the church up. The church should not be divided up. One Savior, one salvation. Therefore, when you sit down eyeball to eyeball to take this loaf, to take this bread, and to take this cup, examine yourself. Do I love these people? Do I love them because they are the people of God? If you are concerned, this is under Roman numeral 3, at least it should be, if you are not concerned with the unity of this church, you are out of step with the gospel message. If you are concerned, and if you are concerned about the unity of this church, you will promote it by loving the people of God simply because they are the people of God. Do you have the inward disposition? Show it by the outward arrangement of how you observe the Lord's Supper all together, not in separate groups, all together, all looking at each other, every member of the body, because we're all the people of God and we are to love one another simply because we are the people of God. Now, we will naturally gravitate to some people more than we gravitate to other people. You see that out in the foyer after a service. You see that, I'm not picking on you guys, but you see the teenagers, typically the teenager guys, down at the end of the foyer in a circle, talking with each other. And that's fine, that's cool. That's not a problem. What if you were to look down one evening and these guys are all gathered together, but Bob Leonard is in the group? Well, you say, well, that's great. You know, he's relating to these guys. That's fine. But then the next Sunday, there he is again. And the next Sunday, there he is again. And the next Sunday, there he is again. Wouldn't you begin to scratch your head a little bit and say, you would think that he would hang around more with some of the older people, some of the older men especially. That would seem a little unnatural. And for one of you guys to be hanging around with the young families every Sunday when they're talking about diapers and breastfeeding and all of the rest, and you're right in there, you say, no, go back with the teens down the foyer. This doesn't look right. You get my point. There are natural groupings and gravitations in the congregation. That's fine. But beware lest you draw circles. Don't be drawing circles and saying, even subtly coming to believe, that there are some people that I do love, I do care about them, I do care about them because they're like me. But there are other people in the church, they're different, and so I don't have to love them, at least not as much. Yes, you do. You have to love these people. That's Paul's point. These people. Their age doesn't matter. Their economic status doesn't matter. Their dominant personality traits don't matter. Their sense of style and dress and grooming doesn't matter. Their personal views on politics and nutrition and sports and sleepovers, they don't matter. Don't be drawing circles. Well, we've got the Democrats and we've got the Republicans, we've got the conservatives, and we've got people who think like I do on medical things and people who don't. And those things don't matter. We love each other simply because we are the people of God. saved by the same Savior in the same way. Dare I say it? Their sins don't matter. Some of those sins we bear patiently, and we cover them with love. Others of those sins we rebuke and encourage and help, and if necessary, exercise discipline. But all out of love. Back in 1 Corinthians 5, Paul says, deliver such a one over to Satan that the spirit might be saved in the day of Christ. No circles. I think that's the point of this passage. No circles. And especially reinforced by the one meal that we share together. The same meal. No one gets two cups or three cups based on a certain status. Same meal. Same Savior. Same salvation. One of my dear brethren back in Chambersburg used to quote a couplet that goes like this. To live above with saints we love, oh, that will be glory. To live below with saints we know, that's a different story. And he was right. This is exactly what he was talking about. These are the people of God. This is us. Will we have a church that reflects the heart of God? A church that truly represents the gospel of Jesus Christ? We will, each and every one of us, love all the rest of each and every one of us. That's Paul's concern. That's the only thing that's going to keep the church from fragmenting. And what a great opportunity we have tonight to reflect on these things. One cup, one loaf. These people, saved by the same Savior in exactly the same way. Let's pray. We thank you, Lord, for your truth. Lord, it's painful because we are guilty of a lack of love. We're guilty of drawing circles. We're guilty of forming circles in our own minds. There are some people here I will care about, and there's others I won't care about as much, because they're not like me in this regard or that regard or the other regard. As long as we are saved by the same Savior in the same way, we need to love one another, just as Christ loved us. The gospel is at stake. Our church unity is at stake. And as we've heard recently in the morning sermons of having this fervent love that will cover a multitude of sins, as the fires of persecution grow around us, even in this nation, it is this church, this body, that will be our refuge. And if we're fragmented because we care more about level of income or skin color, or views on politics or social issues or anything like that, if we're fragmented by those things, this will not be the refuge we're going to need. So Lord, help us, please. As we observe your supper tonight, help us. Help us to remember to love one another. And as we examine ourselves in every way, help us, at the very least, to examine ourselves in this way. Do I love these people of God? Do I love them? Help us, Lord. Use this ordinance, please, both to cheer us and encourage us, but also, Lord, to search us. Please have mercy. In Jesus' name. Amen.